Start in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for your great goodness, for your love for us, for your people, whom you have created and whom you have raised up, kept us alive, and redeemed us by the blood of your Son, brought us to faith in Christ, and preserved us to this day. Thank you for your wonderful works toward the children of men. I give you public thanks for the health of my son and his birth and my wife and your great goodness toward us, protecting them in every way. Thank you. Lord, I thank you for your word, which is truth, without which we would be in a dark place, but we have that lamp shining upon us in every way. Please teach us now. Give us understanding. Pour out your spirit upon us that we may see your glory, that we may understand and live out the fullness of all that our life in you is meant to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so this is the biggest single chunk of text in this book so far in terms of sections by themselves. It's dealing with objections. So the first part was the introduction, and then the first chapter is on what reason dictates concerning this matter. And he went through some preliminary ideas about what is reasonable and what's not reasonable in terms of God creating the world. And then he went on to deal with the four things which it would seem reasonable are valuable in themselves to be sought as God's end in creating the world. And he said that it is right that God, from all eternity, having these infinite excellent attributes that are capable of making things and doing justly and doing wisely and so on, that he would actually use them outside of himself. If he's capable of creation, do a creation rather than do nothing. And that it is valuable that all of that display of attributes be seen by other beings, and that when seen, they be valued. They be seen as valuable, glorious. And that in God is an infinite fullness of all of this glory. And therefore, it seems valuable in itself that glory which is in God in infinity should flow out. As much as it is capable of flowing out, it should. That would be valuable in itself. And he says that is the end which God sought in creating the world. That his internal glory, all of his infinite excellencies, should have a most full expression through all eternity. And that is the end for which God created the world. And that God is disposed to, he has an inclination to doing this, to overflowing, to shining outward, to taking all of his glory and seeing it in what Edwards calls his full emanation of his fullness. And then he showed in section 3 that how in making these things his end, he's seeking himself first. Because remember, Edward says it's reasonable that if you're going to choose anything to be your end, it ought to be the most valuable thing, and that God is infinitely the most valuable. So if it's possible in any way that God could be his own end, he should be. And so the third section is showing how indeed God is his own end in doing this. And the fourth section then follows upon all that, presumes all of that, hoping you remember all of that. And he's going to deal with objections, four objections to what has been said. Especially the part where Edward says that God sees this thing, this emanation of himself, this effulgence of all his glory, God sees that as belonging to his most perfect and complete state. Now, on the one hand, that sounds as close to pantheism as you can possibly get without being a pantheist. Pantheism says the world is God. Pan, meaning all, it's a Greek word for all, pantheism, all is God. So that all of this is just God somehow. The whole universe is God. But that's not what Edwards is saying. He's saying it is the fullness of his powers in expression, in use, in manifestation. It's not itself God. So Edwards is not a pantheist. but it is the fullness of God's being. It hasn't all, obviously, the God can make more than this little tiny speck of the universe, couldn't he? As big as it is to us, it's nothing to him. So he could create trillions of billions and billions of universes. And so it's not the fullness of God's being that has been replicated, but it is the fullness and will be through all eternity of him making his own glory known. So here we come to section 4, objections. The outline for this evening, I have it in two papers. You have it on a front and a back. The front is my analytical outline, in Edward's own words, of his pieces, the flow of his argument. So he has the four objections, and then basically to the first three, he gives three answers to each. In the last, he gives one. And on the outline that's on the back, I'm basically mimicking what Edwards does, but I'm giving you more his logic, his clean thoughts, minus all the Edwards-ese. His Edwards, as you have discovered by now, is quite redundant, right? He'll repeat the same thing. This book could be 50 pages shorter, okay? But it's helpful. Redundancy is helpful. Look at the book of Proverbs. Look at Hebrew poetry in general. Redundancy. So let's get to it. Objection number one. What I'm going to do tonight is make you get carpal tunnel syndrome, okay? Because you have a paper printed on two sides, so I'm going to have you flip it. Because I don't have the amount of time to do this triple redundancy we did in the past lectures. So, because there's a lot more stuff to cover, so I'm just going to do double redundancy. I'm going to read Edward's words, and then I'm going to give you his meaning. So I've had to drop a layer here. Okay, so objection number one. This is on your front page. Some may object against what has been said as being inconsistent with God's absolute independence and immutability, particularly as though God were inclined to a communication of his fullness and emanations of his own glory as being his most glorious and complete state. So he's saying, someone's going to object that this is not commensurable with God being self-existent, self-dependent. This makes it sound like he's dependent on the creation for his own most complete state. Right? That's the objection. He gives three answers. So flip over. We'll now break that apart. So my objection one, he says, God cannot seek his happiness in creation because he's unchangeable and could not be made happier by anything in creation in any way or for any reason. That's the objection. God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. God was full and complete in himself prior to the existence of a creation, right? God is no different now that there is a creation. God has not added on another arm or another ear to his own being. Something where he's gotten more parts or more power or more beauty or more anything. Him doing a creation has not changed him. But Edwards argues that this expression of his attributes belongs to what God perceives as his own highest happiness, his own most complete state. So that, as it were, God were not in his own most complete state without it. And so you would have a very itchy back of your neck about pantheistic tendencies in this thought. And if you don't, then you're just you don't know enough to be uncomfortable. Edwards is very close to pantheism, but he's not. So the argument is, God cannot be more happy because of it. He could not have done this to become more happy because he can't change. So here are his answers. Answer number one, flip back to the front. Answer one to objection one. Many have wrong notions of God's happiness as resulting from his absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and immutability. So that's his first answer. Flip back over. I'm going to do the... I told you I'd give you carpal tunnel. Okay. So his first answer is God's happiness originates in himself and not in the creation. Here's how he argues this. First, he says God is made actually happier by his works in creation. God has true pleasure, true delight, in some sense more, in his own works displayed, in the holiness of the creature, and in the holy happiness of the creature. Listen to what Edward says. The reason I can't do the redundancy is because I'm going to read you more quotes tonight. Though it be true that God's glory and happiness are in and of himself, are infinite and cannot be added to, and unchangeable, for the whole and every part of which he is perfectly independent of the creature, yet it does not hence follow, nor is it true, that God has no real and proper delight, pleasure, or happiness in any of his acts or communications relative to the creature, or effects he produces in them, or anything he sees in the creature's qualifications, dispositions, actions, and state. So it's true that he's independent of the creature, but it does not follow, nor is it true, that he has no true delight in it. Do you believe God has delight in the creation?
Mm-hmm. He says it's good.
Okay. So hold that point. Put it on your chalkboard. God takes true delight in the creation and in the holiness of his creatures. God may have a real and proper pleasure or happiness in seeing the happy state of the creature. Yet, this may not be different from his delight in himself, being a delight in his own infinite goodness, or, equal sign, the exercise of that glorious propensity of his nature to diffuse and communicate himself, and so gratify this inclination of his own heart. The delight which God has in his creature's happiness cannot properly be said to be what God receives from the creature. For it is only the effect of his own work in and communications to the creature, in making it and admitting it to a participation of his fullness. You wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly derive all that you have from the work of God. You do not raise your arm or blink your eye, except by the work of Almighty God. You have nothing whatsoever original to yourself, in the absolute sense of the word. Even your sin could not exist if God did not decree it, permit it, and give you the power in your hand to reach for the apple. And so, all that comes from you, this does not mean God's the sole actor in the universe. You are true and real acting agents. But all that exists in the universe is undergirded by the power of God in some way or other. Even the devil's existence could not be sustained if it were not for the sustaining power of God. So, anything that God takes pleasure in you does not, in the ultimate sense of the word, originate in you. It originates necessarily and solely in his own work. And so what he rejoices in, when he rejoices in you, is nothing but his own work. That doesn't take you out of the picture. It defines the picture. You are the handiwork of God, Ephesians. You are the handiwork of God. And he delights in his handiwork. But it really is you. But it doesn't come from you originally. It's his work. And so his happiness is not something that he receives from you. It's something he communicates and gives to you. He says again, nor do these things argue any dependence in God on the creature for happiness. He said, God's really happy. It really, his happiness increases in some sense. But this does not argue dependence on God to the creature. Though he has real pleasure in the creature's holiness and happiness, yet this is not properly any pleasure which he receives from the creature, for these things are what he gives the creature. They are wholly and entirely from him. His rejoicing therein is rather a rejoicing in his own acts and his own glory expressed in those acts than a joy derived from the creature. But he says, it is truly said that God has more delight and pleasure for the holiness and happiness of his creature. We'll define the sense of the word more shortly. So his delight is only in his own work, in his own self. And further, his delight, how is this not changing God? Here's Edward's argument. His delight is eternal because he has always seen it fully. Listen to what Edward says. Nothing from the creature alters God's happiness as though it were changeable, either by increase or diminution. For, though these communications of God, these exercises, operations, and expressions of his glorious perfections, which God rejoices in, are in time, yet his joy in them is without beginning or change. They were always equally present in the divine mind. He beheld them with equal clearness, certainty, and fullness in every respect as he doth now. They were always equally present, as with him there is no variableness or succession. He ever beheld and enjoyed them perfectly in his own independent and immutable power and will. So God is not like us. We're on this timeline, moving along the little dot along the timeline. It's now 2014. If the Lord wills and we live, it will be 2015 and so on. We're not in 2012. We're not in 2020. We're stuck on this dot moving. God is not like that. There is no succession with him. There's no variableness. God is in a state unknowable to us, timelessness, this eternal state, because God created time. And so God's knowledge of all of his works, including creation and your holiness and happiness in him, from now, in the next moment, into eternity the whole way, because he can see all eternity in one moment, is known to him fully at all times. And even though Edwards doesn't quote this, this is what James says in the Acts, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Known to God from eternity are all his works. And so all of his works that he has ever done are fully present to his mind. And so his working in you, giving you holiness and happiness in him, have always eternally and unchangeably been known to his mind. From eternity before he made creation into eternity. And so God's being does not change. In the knowledge of God, from all eternity, you have been. And all of your eternity future. You have been part of the eternal mind of God. And so God is not changing. This is his mind. His decrees, while being free acts of his being, are a part of his immutable knowledge. His execution of his decrees, while being a free act of his being, are part of his immutable knowledge. Since God's knowledge cannot change, neither can his being, because his being and his knowledge are one. That's part of who he is. So we're getting an extraordinarily deep theology here, but God's happiness has never changed, because all that makes him happy has always been in his mind. Does that make sense? Okay. So, thus God's happiness is wholly from himself and does not originate in the creation per se. That is, the creation itself has the true and proper origin. He is the true and proper origin. So, he's saying many people have a wrong understanding of God's happiness deriving from his own self. It's also proper to say it derives from his own works as he perceives them, being an immutable, unchangeable, eternal being. I'm sure people have questions about that when we come to questions. At least I hope to. Number two. This is the second answer. Here's what he says. If any are not satisfied with the preceding answer, but still insist on the objection, that is, that this does not consist with God's immutability, let them consider whether they can devise any other scheme of God's less than in the creation of the world, but what will be equally obnoxious to this objection in its full force, if there be any full force, if there be any force in it. So he's not saying nanny nanny boo boo, let you do it then. That's not what he's saying, although it sounds like that. He's saying, if you turn the paper over, answer number two to objection number one, you cannot escape this problem. No matter what you think, put a variable in there, could be n. Whatever you fill in with n, as the thing God had in mind to be the end of creation, the thing which he aimed at in creation, you will always come up with the same problem. And here's why. Because no matter what God makes his end, it necessarily makes him happier to have it rather than to not have it. If God chooses any end in creation, it makes him happy. Right? Because, and he spends quite a long time repeating it for, I have a whole page double spaced, repeating and repeating and repeating to show you basically the same thing he says 20 times. If God has an end, by definition, an end is the thing you seek for its own self, which is grateful in itself, delightful in itself, makes you happy in itself, that if you seek anything, it's because it's grateful to you. And in getting it, you are gratified, Edward's word. That means you're made happy. I got my thing. Yes. And so you're therefore necessarily happier. So whatever you pick as an end, be the good of the creation, the display of his own glory, whatever you pick, if it's an end, then it necessarily makes him happy. And he argues this. So he says, thus the objector will be pressed with his own objection. Let him embrace what notion he will of God's end in the creation. And I think he has no way left to answer but that which has been taken above. So he's saying, pick whatever you want, you run into the same exact problem. There is no, it's mathematically inescapable that God has a change of happiness by his doing anything. And listen to what he says. Here's his gut punch logic. Otherwise, we must deny any such thing as will in God with respect to anything brought to pass in time. And so must deny his work of creation or any work of his providence to be truly voluntary. And he says, but we have as much reason to suppose that God's work in creating and governing the world are properly the fruits of his will as of his understanding. And if there be any such thing at all as what we mean by acts of will in God, then he is not indifferent whether his will be fulfilled or not. And if he is not indifferent, then he is truly gratified and pleased in the fulfillment of his will. And if he has a real pleasure in attaining his end, then the attainment of it belongs to his happiness. That in which God's delight or pleasure in any measure consists. To suppose that God has pleasure in things that are brought to pass in time only figuratively and metaphorically. You may have heard the word anthropopathism or anthropomorphism, which have their proper place. But if you try to say God's will is nothing but a metaphor for that unknowable and unsearchable thing in God, then, he says, it is to suppose that he exercises will about these things and makes them his end only metaphorically. So if you say that God's pleasure is only a metaphor, then necessarily his will is just a metaphor. That makes God a deterministic being. He's not truly free, truly free. And so he says it cannot be a mere metaphor. He does indeed have true pleasure, and therefore the true definition of a will. So, if God has any end, you run into the same problem, problem of something making him happier. Answer number three, turn back over. The doctrine that makes God's creatures and not himself to be his last end is a doctrine the furthest from having a favorable aspect on God's absolute self-sufficiency and independence. So he's saying, if your objection is that this makes God dependent on the creation, then if you also hold to the doctrine that says God's creatures are his end, you've immediately put yourself into trouble. And here's why. Turn back over. Answer three. Making God's creature and not himself, this is important, creature, not himself. Some want to say God cannot make himself his end. So they want to wholly remove God out of being in the picture. Just his creature is his end. So making God's creature and not himself, the not himself part is important, his end makes him dependent. If you choose this doctrine, you become dependent. So if you say God made the world because he was lonely, now you've made God's being dependent on the creature. He's no longer self-sufficient. God, so he says, the logic part number one of answer three, if anyone has an ultimate end, they are dependent on it. He says, by definition, because, he says, for we must conceive of the efficient, that is the person doing something, causing something, the efficient, for we must conceive of the efficient as depending on his ultimate end. He depends on this end in his desires, aims, actions, and pursuits, so that he fails of all his desires, actions, and pursuits if he fails of his end. Saying, why did you set up an end in the first place? Because you want it. So now if that is wholly deprived from you, you fail of getting the thing you wanted. Your joy, your increase of joy has been taken, held back from you. So in that sense, you're dependent on your ultimate end. That's what I wanted, right? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That would apply to God too. If you could hold back something God wanted and make it impossible for God to do, then you would be the thing he longed for would be removed from him. Is that possible? But, Edward says, now if God himself be his last end, then in his dependence on his end, he depends on nothing but himself. If all things be of him and to him, and he the first and the last, this shows him to be all in all. He is all to himself. He goes not out of himself in what he seeks, but his desires and pursuits, as they originate from, so they terminate in himself. And he is dependent on none but himself in the beginning or end of any of his exercises or operations. So God is truly dependent on his end, but his end is ultimately and wholly himself. And so his dependence on his end is nothing but a dependence on his own being. So this speaks about the absolute sovereignty of God. Nothing can hinder him. But if the creature and not himself were his last end, then as he depends on his last end, he would be in some sort dependent on the creature. And so do you see why Arminianism, he doesn't talk about Arminianism or bring it up here as an application, but this makes God extraordinarily frustrated. If God has an end to save people, but men running around constantly frustrating his will, then God is not wholly dependent upon nothing but himself. He is dependent for his desires and longings on creatures. And so Arminianism, in a great way, removes the self-sufficiency from God. God is his own all in all. So objection one, he's finished. It is not the case that God depends on the creature. And this view of things does not make God dependent on the creation, because he goes not out of himself to fulfill any of this. It It's his work. You are his work. Everything you have is something he gives. Everything he's depending on is something holy from himself alone. And so he is dependent upon nothing but himself. Objection number two. Turn to the front. If you get lost and you forget which way is front and back, front is the one with a huge bold heading on the top. All right. Objection number two. Some may object that to suppose God makes himself his highest and last end is dishonorable to him, as it in effect supposes that God does everything from a selfish spirit. So God seeking himself as his end is selfish. That's the objection. That's objection number two. If you hold to this view of God being his own last end in the creation of the world, then isn't God seeking himself? Isn't he selfish? Everything he does is for himself? That's selfishness. So what's the answer? Answer number one. Such an objection must arise from a very ignorant or inconsiderate notion of the vice of selfishness and the virtue of generosity. So Edwards is saying, you don't understand the meaning of selfishness. If you're calling God selfish because he's made himself his end, you don't understand even what selfishness is. So flip over to the backside. So objection two, God is selfish. Answer one, you have misunderstood the meaning of selfishness and its contrary virtue, generosity. Here's what Edwards says. If by selfishness be meant a disposition in any being to regard himself, this is no otherwise vicious, and vicious is the meaning of, you know, is where the word vice comes from, a bad or naughty, evil thing. This is no otherwise vicious or unbecoming than as one is less than a multitude. And so the public weal, that's where we get the word wealth, the public wealth, weal, or welfare, is of greater value than his particular interest. So what he is saying is that selfishness, wanting something for yourself, is not wrong, except inasmuch as it comes in opposition of the general good. So if I go to my backyard and I pluck an apple and I eat it, that's not wrong. I can take things for myself, right? Otherwise, if that were wrong, I would not be allowed to eat that for myself. I have to wait till someone else came and fed me. Does that make sense? Because someone else would have to seek my good. I could not seek my own good, period. Because that would be selfish. He's saying, that's not wrong. You don't understand it. It's only wrong to serve yourself when it's against the public good, good of a greater group. And so he argues that it is nothing except when it is preferable to something that's truly preferable. So listen again what he says. And a disposition, let me read this first. But it is vicious on no other account then as it is a disposition that does not agree with the nature of things, and that which is indeed the greatest good. So Edwards is an ethical realist. He doesn't believe that morals were created arbitrarily, because I say so. He's saying the true nature of things. If you have 1,000,000 people, and I can choose to either save my life at their expense, or allow the 1,000,000 people to live at my own expense, he says, let's look at the real nature of things. 1,000,000 people, presumably, are more valuable than just one. So if you were forced to make such a decision, it would be morally wrong to ditch 1,000,000 people just to save one if all people are equal. Right? That's hard, and you know, we rightly are kind of scared about situation ethics, but the true nature of things is that 1,000,000 people of the same kind of people, interchangeably people, not a great person among weak and beggarly people, just all equal people. A million people are worth more than one. America, no one in America likes to say that anymore, but it's true. A million people are more important than one. And so, as the one person seeks his own interests contrary to other people, that's selfish because it doesn't agree with the true nature and value of things. And so, because God is infinitely valuable, infinitely above all creation, the creation is as nothing in comparison with God. So God must have the supreme regard in all things. And remember, he dealt with this at a very long length in one section about the whole a perfect person with perfect knowledge and perfect sense of justice and perfect sense of everything will weigh everything in the scale. The creator on one pan and the creation and everything in it on the other. And as one was seen to outweigh the other, so he should have a greater share of the regard. And by regard, he means value. As this one was seen to infinitely outweigh in value, would you be willing to lose God for any creature? No, you cannot possibly be, because God is infinitely uncountable value compared to the creation. And so as God is infinitely the most valuable, he must value things in the right proportion. That's what righteousness is, says Edwards. It's valuing things according to their true and just proportions. And so as God sees things infallibly, omnisciently, he knows that he is the infinitely most valuable being, so that all things else compared to him are nothing. And so therefore, God having regard to himself, he is the public, so to speak. And so he must respect this way more than all of this. He must. That is what is right. To not do it would be wickedness in God. God, it would be wicked to respect the creature more than himself, because it just ain't right. It ain't true. That's a technical word, ain't. Okay, so that's his answer to objection one. Objection two, that's his first answer, is it's all about the proportion of value. More people, more value, so to speak. More gloriousness, more value. And number two, God is infinitely the best being and so must regard himself highest. So he can't be acting selfishly. On the contrary, it would be selfish for him to regard the creature more than himself. It would be vicious. Answer number two. So not to mention that whole first thing, God's interest, turn back to the front. Number two. In created beings, a regard to self-interest may properly be set in opposition to the public welfare. For example, you can think of a rich politician who cares more about his ranch in Wyoming than all the people living in Wyoming. And so he allows some big deal to go through where he gets water rights and drains the ponds and rivers all around him so all these other people's crops dry up, but his farm is nice and fat. So one man's interest could be in opposition to the public good. Happens all the time, all around the world, especially in politics. And so it's very possible for that to happen, because the private interest of one person may be inconsistent with the public good, as the case I gave you. At least it may be so in the apprehension of that person. That which this person looks upon as his interest may interfere with or oppose the general good. Hence his private interest may be regarded and pursued in opposition to the public. Listen to this. But this cannot be, with respect to the supreme being, the author and head of the whole system, on whom all absolutely depend, who is the fountain of being and good to the whole. Flip over. So this is answer two to objection two. God's interest cannot be contrary to the good of the creature in general. Why? Number one, because God is the sole, only source of all good to the creature, and all depend on him for everything. You kill God, we all die. Right? He is the one whom all existence depends on. So his interest can't be contrary to our interests. Because if he were to go down, we'd all go down with him. If something went bad for God, it would go bad for all of us. Because he is our very universe, bigger than the physical universe. We, in him, we live and move and have our being. And so if it ain't good for him, we're in big trouble. So anything good for him is good for us, because he's our source. He's our God, on whom we depend. So it is impossible, therefore, that his good can be opposite to our good. Because if it's good for him, it's good for us. So it cannot be the case that God's being selfish, because his own interests are not opposite ours. Answer 3. Flip back over. I want to give you Edwards' words and then boil them down. God seeking himself in the creation of the world in the manner which has been supposed is so far from being inconsistent with the good of its creatures that it is a kind of regard to himself that inclines him to seek the good of his creatures. God's regard to himself is the very thing that inclines him to seek your good. Flip over. Answer 3. God seeking himself actually is the entire good of the creature. You do not have another source of good. 1, God's regard for himself inclines him to diffuse himself. I'm using Edwards' word. Diffuse means his thing where he's going to show it all and make creatures and pour his goodness into them. Show them his glory. It's God's regard to himself, before he ever even thought of a creature, so to speak, it was his desire to show, his first desire, the 1 desire was, I want this to go out. The next step, so to speak, the 2 was, I'll make creatures to do that for. But the first thing was, I want my glory to go out. And the second thing was, how will I do that? To these creatures. So it was, he's first, we're derived. And so it was his very regard to himself that even brought us being. It was his regard to himself that brought us being made the vessels of his mercy, the vessels of glory. And so his regard to himself is the very thing that is the source of your good. And this diffusing of his glory is your good. So his shining out everything you have, everything we have, in creation, in time, in technology, which is his use of providence, all of the good you enjoy, the people around you, everything is him working out his plan to magnify himself. So you have never experienced the good that is not from him. You have no other source. All of it's his, and all of it has been from him to you. And so he cannot possibly be being selfish. This is the only good you have. God's disposition, therefore, is to the creature's highest good. You love your own good because God made you to. Because it's that love for your own good that is the receptacle of, oh, you're good because you're good to me. We wouldn't know it. We wouldn't be able to totally grasp that he was good unless we had a good-o-meter. Right? You can't detect anything without an o-meter. And so you need a good-o-meter. And the good-o-meter is, oh, that's good. It's your liker. Your liker is the good-o-meter. Those are all theological terms. Okay? And so your own sense of good is how God is manifesting his own glory. So, God is not selfish. Your good is him seeking himself. Objection 3. Back to the front. To what has been supposed that God makes himself his end in seeking that his glory and excellent perfection should be known, esteemed, loved, and delighted in by his creatures, it may be objected that this seems unworthy of God. And by this he means if God did all of his stuff, he's done everything so that he could show it to you? I mean, think about it for a minute. You're awesome, but you're really also not that great. God could have made a bigger you, but he made a littler you. He could have made a super Jeff, but he didn't make a super Jeff. He made a regular Jeff. And he could have made you awesomer than you are, but you're not. I mean, you can't even fly. And so, who are you? And David says the same thing. When I see the stars and the moon and the work of your hands, what is man that you take thought of man? And so, we look at ourselves and we recognize, I'm not that great. And God has done all this for me. And presuming that there's no other life in the universe, which God hasn't said one way or the other, besides angels. But presuming there's not, this whole universe that big, we never get there in all of our lifetimes combined. The sun would burn out before we could get to the end of this thing. And so this to show to us, it's kind of anticlimactic almost. Lord, you're glorious. Why these specs? It seems like God is shortchanging himself. This is below God to do it for you. And God's like parading himself in the front of a bunch of dust. And so that's the objection. This is below God. Flip over. So objection number three, God seeking his own glory seems below God. And he says, it is considered as below a truly great man to be much influenced in his conduct by the desire of popular applause. The notice and admiration of a gazing multitude would be esteemed but a low end to be aimed at by a prince or philosopher in any great and noble enterprise. How much more is it unworthy the great God to perform his magnificent works, for example, the creation of the vast universe, out of regard to the notice and admiration of worms of the dust, that the displays of his magnificence may be gazed at and applauded by those who are infinitely more beneath him than the meanest rabble are beneath the greatest prince or philosopher. So there's two things going on in this objection. The one is, you all are small and he's so great, why you? This is a waste of time. And the other one is, doesn't it make God kind of maybe egotistical? So those two branches are both in this objection. Why would it motivate God to do something so that you would say, oh? And why such lowly people? So he deals with both of those in this objection. And the first thing is this. His first answer is this. Flip back over. Answer one. He's going to ask us three things to consider. So it's consider, and then the sentence. Consider whether it be not worthy of God to regard and value what is excellent and valuable in itself, and so to take pleasure in its existence. So he's saying, isn't it something worthy? Since the objection is saying this is not worthy of God. Isn't it something worthy in God to value anything that's valuable? If it's a dime, value it according to 10 cents. If it's a dollar, value it 100 cents. You know, that there, in as much as it's valuable, God ought to value it. And if it's valuable, it would be right for him to value it. Okay, that's his first answer. Let's flip back over. He says, if God made anything his end, it must be worthy to exist. And, well, what's worthy to exist? The knowledge and love and esteem of God, that is, creatures who know and love and highly esteem God, that's worthy. It's not nothing. It may not be everything, but it's not nothing. And his degree is it's something, it's worthy to be regarded. It's worthy in and of itself. And if God loves holiness in himself, and Edwards defines holiness as a supreme regard for the supremely valuable. And since God is the supremely most valuable, God's holiness chiefly consists in a supreme regard to himself. And if God values his own holiness, he says, I like that. That's right. That's just. He values his own holiness. He must love it in the creature and seek it, where holiness is defined as esteem of God. And so he must find it valuable that you value God. He says, that's good, that's just, that's right. It is good that there should be beings valuing the glory of God, because it is the infinitely most highest and most valuable thing that there is. So Edward's first answer is, God should value what is valuable in itself. Answer two. Flip back over to Edward's words. I would observe that it is not unworthy of God to take pleasure in that which is in itself fit and amiable, even in those that are infinitely below him. So the part A, we already said, and part B now, is that even if it's in someone infinitely below him, if there be infinite grace and condescension in it, yet these are not unworthy of God, but infinitely to his honor and glory. So it is not to his dishonor that he has condescended so low, but it's to his honor. It shows him not to be of a haughty and mean spirit, that he condescends to you, to show you specks his glory. It's yet more to his honor. And it's not snooty condescension, it's true loving condescension, that he would bow so low to the specks of the earth to show you his goodness. That's to his honor. Right? It's to his honor that he would lower himself to regard you. It's not to his dishonor. So flip over again to Edward's logic. Objection 3, answer 2. God should value what is valuable in itself, even if from infinitely lowly creatures. Because condescension, humility, so to speak, is a glorious attribute, the opposite of pride and haughtiness. So there is no pride in God. God doesn't have that proud spirit that says, I am too high for you. And so it's to his honor that he is not proud or haughty. And though God is the most valuable being, and so he must say, I am the most valuable, but that's not pride because it's true. And it's not pride because there's nothing in his heart of lowering others unjustly, which is what's contained in pride. I'm great and you're not, even if you are. That's pride. Everyone's lower from me by definition because I don't want anyone to be equal with me. But with God, it's actually true that everyone's below him. But he's not proud. He will condescend. And answer 2, logic point 2, Edward says, if God loves his creatures, he must delight in their love and esteem. If he loves you, which he does, he must love your love. Right? You don't despise your children's love and affection. You love it. And so does God. And so that it is not below God to make a world for children. Answer 3. Flip back over. As to what is alleged, that it is unworthy of great men to be governed in their conduct and achievements by regard to the applause of the populace, that is this egotism, I would observe what makes their applause worthy of so little regard is their ignorance, giddiness, and injustice. So he's saying, what is the problem with doing things for the praise of others? Well, it's because those people don't really know you. And they're going to give you a hollow honor. In reality, you stink a lot. Right? In a lot of ways. But when you get up and you puff up your peacock feathers and everyone smiles at you and you look great in front of them, their esteem of you is quite hollow in many ways. And if someone who's close to you, who knows your stink, sees you all puffed up in front of other people and everyone loving you and giving you accolades, they're going to be mad. Because they're like, they don't know how stinky he really is. And so the people's honor in so many circumstances is quite hollow, empty, and untrue. And so doing things for the praise of men, why was Jesus so mad at the Pharisees? Because he knew that they were wicked men full of dead men's bones. But what did they do? They got up and paraded their righteousness as a whitewashed tomb so that it made everyone think they were great. So the praise was nothing. It was not just praise. Christ is not against just praise and just honor. He's the one who says, give honor to whom honor is due. But it's the praise you seek when you know you're a stinking, rotten tomb, but you want to appear as the most beautiful possible building of ivory walls, but it's just whitewash. That's the thing Christ is getting at. So think of Elvis. I mean, come on, what happened to these young ladies? They're screaming at the top of their lungs and fainting. Elvis? Is he worthy of that? I don't think so. They got themselves worked up into a frenzy. And that's what Edwards is saying. That's what's wrong with the praise of the multitude, is it's often frenzied foolishness. Not worthy of anything. Not based on true and just affections. So, flip back over. Objection 3, answer 3. Doing things for praise is only bad if the praise is cheap. Praise and applause is often based on silliness and unreasonable affections and is therefore not valuable. But wise and just esteem is valuable. Should you do anything for the praise of God? Yeah, God tells you to. Those who seek glory and honor and immortality, he will reward with eternal life. And he says that in 1 Peter, he tells us that we will all receive praise from God. And that we ought to do it not to be seen by men, but to be seen by our Father. And we ought not to seek the praise of men, but the praise of God. So it is not wrong to do it for praise, but only wrong to do it for that hollow, peacock feather, whitewashed tomb praise. But God truly knows and gives only just praise, pure praise, Christ-mediated praise. And so the praise of God is right to be sought. And so is the just and wise esteem of his creatures appropriate to be sought by God. And to disregard wise esteem is haughty. It's not egotistical to accept true and just honor. It's egotistical to reject it. Who are you to just dismiss honor from an honorable man? If someone says, well done. Well, God worked it in you. It ultimately is his glory. But you should say thanks. Rather than, your opinion means nothing to me. That's really arrogant. So it's not wrong for God to do things for praise from his creatures. Because inasmuch as the Spirit works true and just honor to God in you, that's right to be sought. So, objection number 3, God's own glory, seeking his own glory, doing it for himself, seems below God, both because it's egotistical and because you're just dust. And he answers both of those saying with, but you're his children whom he loves, and it's right even if it's small, and it's to his glory to do it because he's gracious, and your just praise is justly right. So he should do it for that, because it's valuable. Objection 4. Flip back over. To suppose that God makes himself his ultimate end in the creation of the world derogates, that means takes away, from the freeness of his goodness in his beneficence to his creatures, and from their obligations to gratitude for the good communicated. What does that mean? If I buy you something so that you can use it for me, and that's my motivation, I don't really want to get you the gift, but I know that ultimately that thing's going to come around back, get its way back to me. Like the man who bought his wife a brand new full bag of golf clubs, and the wife hates golf. That would derogate from the freeness of the goodness. In other words, you're not doing it really for good. You're selfish. You're doing this, which is good, so that you can get it. There's no good involved, really. It's a selfish act. Think of your own illustration. You're doing something for someone else so that it only really results in your gain, not really theirs. And so he's saying, that seems to be God's situation. God's using us. God's using us for his ego trip or whatever it may be. And so it derogates from the freeness of his goodness. And when someone gives you the golf club because you know they bought it for themselves, that derogates from the duty of gratitude. Are you thankful when someone buys you a golf club for themselves, really? You're like, oh, you bought that for you. And so Edward says, this looks like what God, this is the objection he brings up. This looks like what God is doing. God is just doing this for himself, not really us. And so this isn't really goodness. And we really don't need to be thankful either. He's doing it for himself. That's the objection. Answer number one, Edward's words. And this is probably the best part in this whole section. And John Piper takes this and flies with it. Objection four, number one. God and the creature, in the emanation of the divine fullness, are not properly set in opposition or made the opposite parts of a disjunction. And a disjunction in logic is an or, either or. He says, don't make it that way. It's not an either God or you. It ought not to be that way. Nor ought God's glory and the creature's good to be viewed as if they were properly and entirely distinct in the objection. So Edwards is good. He always questions the question. Someone asks you a question, always think about the question before you answer the question. He questions the question. He says, wait, you're creating a dichotomy. You're saying that God's emanating his divine fullness and the creature's good are two different things. They're an either or. Either God does it for his own divine glory or he does it for your good. He says, no, don't do that. They're one thing. God emanating his divine glory is the creature's good. Flip over. And he only has one answer because this is the answer. God's glory and the creature's good are the same thing. That is God's emanation of his glory, not his own inherent glory. His inherent glory is what's being emanated, but those ought to be distinguished. So God's emanating his glory and the creature's good are the same thing. Number one, God seeking his glory seeks their good because his glory is their good. Listen to Edward's statement. God, in seeking his glory, seeks the good of his creatures because the emanation of his glory, which he seeks and delights in as he delights in himself in his own eternal glory, implies the communicated excellency and happiness of his creatures. And in communicating his fullness for them, he does it for himself because their good, which he seeks, is so much in union and communion with himself. God is their good. Their excellency and happiness is nothing but the emanation and expression of God's glory. God, in seeking their glory and happiness, seeks himself. And in seeking himself, that is himself diffused and expressed, which he delights in as he delights in his own beauty and fullness, he seeks their glory and happiness. God is your good. You do not have any other good, not one, but the glory of God. So when he says in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth I desire besides you. How can that be true? If and only if all good is a gaining of God. You enjoy food, you enjoy people, you enjoy everything you enjoy. It is only good if it is an enjoyment of God. And that is all and everything it is intended to be. You have no other purpose but this one. You have no other conceivable good but this one. This is the battle of the Bible. This is what the book of Job is about. People think, what's the book of Job about? Suffering? No. The devil comes to God, roaming about the earth, doing his stuff. And God says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him, a righteous man eschewing evil. And the devil says, he only serves you because you give him good stuff. Take it all away and he will curse you to your face. That's what the book of Job is about. The devil puts his big thorny finger in God's face and says, you are not valuable. That is what the book of Job is about. That is what the suffering of Job is about. Who is valuable? And Job clings to God when all else is stripped away because God is valuable, infinitely valuable. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In my flesh, my eyes will see God. That is my good. I will hold on, even though I'm crumbling and all is crumbling around me, because this is the only good. All other things are derived, little sparkly reflections of that one ultimate good. And so, God is your good, God is your gain. Whoever says that it takes away from his goodness doesn't understand goodness, doesn't understand what good means. God could not give you a greater good. He could not make a better thing to give you. He could not look for a better thing to give you than himself. He is the biggest present ever. He is the fullness and fountain of infinite good, even though we see him in a glass dimly now. So you're not nowhere near as excited as you ought to be. And neither am I. Because if you saw, if you knew the gift of God, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was who said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living waters. If you knew the gift of God, you would never bring up objection number four. Let's open the floor for questions. And I have to stick very closely to 30 minutes for my things because I have a babysitter. Yes, sir.
I was thinking about Ayn Rand's whole thing that selfishness is a virtue. And it just seems that what she's saying is that she is God. And that what she wants, what the individual wants, is the rule of all things.
Right.
And so what she says is true, but only of God.
Right. And if you really knew what was best for you, you would look like a Christian. Even if,
truly,
as selfish as you could be,
yes,
your selfishness, like, let me read you this quote.
True selfishness would be seeking the honor of God above all things, because in that is your best good.
That is the highest good. So listen to what Edward says. He says, in some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others, because he places his happiness in their good. His mind is so enlarged as to take them in, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. This is as far from being inconsistent with the freeness of benevolence that, on the contrary, free benevolence and kindness consists in it. So he says, if you are not self-seeking in your virtue, you're not self-seeking. I mean, you're not virtuous. Because unless you find happiness in their happiness, you are not holy. So Kantian moral imperative, which is stripped of affection, except the duty, has lost the point. Surely there is duty, but as to borrow Piper's book name, there is a duty of delight. If you don't delight in another's good, you are not good.
Is there a resonance of this in the great commandment, the Lord God, Lord, help one soul strength in your neighbor as yourself, that the love of oneself is very much involved in the love of God?
Yeah.
For your own benefit, legitimately, and the love of neighbor is to your own good, so that the love of self in that commandment, it seems to me, is not so much a command as just a given.
There is a chapter, and I think it's in the Religious Affections, or no, it's in Charity and Its Roots by Edwards, the chapter on the spirit of love, the opposite of a selfish spirit. And he talks about his opening paragraph should be one of the greatest statements in all English literature, period. I can't quote it, I would totally butcher it, but this is basically what he says. He says, in the fall of man, a grievous narrowing of soul happened to man, so that his original largeness and fullness of soul, which was so big as to take in God, has shrunk down to a shrivelly tiny speck of just self, so that all he cares about and all, it's like, precious, my precious. You know, that is what man has become. All he cares about is his self. And all of you are against me, and my good is my good, and all of you could go to hell for all I care because of my selfishness is so tightly wound in myself that I don't even care if you're damned.
Which is self-destructive.
Yeah, which is self-destructive. It is insane. Sin is insanity. Like, look at the devil. If you told the devil, you sat down and you had a discussion with him, now listen, the more you sin, the worse your hell is going to be. If you stop now, it will not be as bad as it will if you keep on going. That's logical and that's rational and that's absolutely true. The more he sins, but he will not listen. He has lost it. I mean, that is the most inexplicable psychology problem you've ever run into. I mean, you could just say, it's like you try to tell people to quit smoking. Like, you know, this is killing you. You're coughing up blood every morning, you know, so on and so forth. Why don't you quit? And it's like, I can't. The devil is addicted to sin in an incomprehensible way. And so are we, frankly. If it were not for regeneration, that's what we all are. It's madness. Yes, sir?
This may be coming from left field or somewhere else.
It is, because you're out there in left field.
Was Edwards a professor at Yale? I mean, was he a theologian?
He was the president of what was to become Princeton.
Princeton?
Yeah. He was the first president of the college in New Jersey, which became Princeton.
Was it free revolutionary?
Yeah.
Princeton?
Yep.
Does the term happiness, then, in the Constitution have something of it deriving from this theology?
Good question. I'm sure that it has more to do with Locke, John Locke, who talked about the pursuit of happiness. But he also talked about the pursuit of private property. It might have been the place they replaced Benjamin Franklin, or somebody suggested the word happiness. I'm not a historian, so I'm not even going to try to answer that question, really, but I have no idea whether they were influenced by Edwards on that word or not. Yes, sir?
I want to make sure I understood. You said you were talking about the system, Arminianism system, and I understood you to say Arminianism makes God dependent on the response of the creatures.
Yep. So Edwards is saying it is necessarily true that any efficient, he calls him, anyone doing anything, choosing anything, is dependent on his ultimate end. The proverb, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if you don't get what you want, you're disappointed. And an Arminian says, yeah, God's disappointed. Truly and properly disappointed. He is frustrated from his ultimate end. He cannot have what he wants, try as he might. And so God is dependent for his... He could be one notch happier, but that one guy didn't believe. And so God's happiness, so to speak, is not as it could be. And so God's frustrated by that degree of not getting what he wants, even though he really wants it, but he can't have it. And so God's frustrated in his desire for happiness by people. failing to do what he wishes. It would take way too long to deal with how does a Calvinist deal with the eternal emotions of God regarding what he truly wants. I do not desire the death of the wicked, but that eternal live, but that at the same time not decreeing it. That's another question. I'm sorry, I'm not going to get into that, but that's where that has to go, but I don't have time to do that. But yeah, I think what Edwards says implies that Arminianism makes God dependent on the creature in some way. Yes, sir.
The thing about Edwards, his being comprehending all things and yet not being a pantheist, is thinking about, and the whole idea of union and communion, thinking how God and creation are one, and, but he's not a pantheist, I think in the same sense that husband and wife are one flesh, but they're not one body.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's the creature creation distinction, and yet there's a wholeness in it as well. And it's sloppy, but that
yeah.
seems to be helpful.
And Edwards,
husband's greatest joy is in what, you know, caring for his wife, caring for the children, that a husband can't be happy truly unless his wife is happy.
Right.
And so the pouring out of himself, a mother for her children, that is not less. With man, there's more of dependence, but even there's an origination there in both cases.
Yeah.
That seems to be a reasonable illustration.
Right. We are not a perfect image
right.
of God's love, because, and Edwards says that, he says, you know, we depend on our good because we find something outside ourselves
right.
and that's the thing that makes us happy, whereas God didn't find anything, he made it
right.
and he made nothing more but his own power, and its whole being derives from an exercise of his power, so it is wholly nothing but what he made, so he's not added anything to his bank account, so to speak,
right.
by doing it, whereas we're like, whoa, look what I found, my bank account's gone up. But with God, it's just like a...
He's enjoying himself.
Yeah, it's nothing more than he already has, but it's
right.
like a use of it.
Right.
And so Edwards is not saying God has like gained something on. He's saying, no, this is the fullness of his being. The fullness of his being is in his doing too. This is really, I mean, it's like a razor that you will not find on earth split in between pantheism and theism. You know, say... From all eternity, God in his mind, where's the creation? We believe in a creator-creation distinction. But where is the creature? Did God go, ugh, and move over and put a creation out there in its own space? And God scooted over and there's God over here and the creature over there and the creature's own and God's over here. No, in him we live and move and have our being. The substrate of matter is in the mind of God. We live in his mind. He's thinking us. He's sustaining all things by the word of his power. And what's his word? His logos, his reason, his word. God doesn't have to speak vibrating air. He has a word, you know, and it's holding the universe together. Where? In him we live and move and have our being. And so, when did he do this? In the beginning. How long was there for the beginning? No, nothing. There was no time stretch before the beginning. So we are time-bound creatures, so we don't understand what it's like to be God. We think of that as static. Like if I were frozen, like an Egyptian painting, you know, I'd be like, oh, I can't move. I need to move, because I'm a time-bound created creature. But God is already perfect and doesn't need sequence or time. But this is all in his mind from all eternity. We are a part of his being. You're seeing the absolute ideas of God right now. Because God has an idea of what you see, right? God knows what Pastor Kit sees through his eyes. What's God's idea of what you see through your eyes? The same exact thing as what you see through your eyes. So in some sense, you are seeing an idea of God directly. Because God's idea of your idea is identical. Because he knows your idea perfectly. You got me? So there's an absolute point between your idea and his idea. So we live in his mind. We are his creation, but we are in him. We're not him. We're not little, like, sliced up, molded gummy gods made of God Play-Doh. We are what he thinks us to be, namely matter and soul and all of that, but we are in him. It's really complicated. Yes, sir?
In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, Professor, in this discussion about selfishness in the realm of the ultimate God, the ultimate all, how does that, in the sense of love his wife, you know, how does that fit into your thought pattern? That he who loves his wife loves himself. No one has hated his own flesh, but nourishes it.
Yeah, actually, Edwards uses that passage, and he says, let me see if it's appropriate to answer your question with this here. Edwards says that that is an image of what God's going to do with us. And here's how I think I'm answering your question.
Yeah, I'm a little worried by reading this in the wedding service.
Well, let's read Edwards for a second, and then we'll see if it answers your question. So he says that the good of the creature and the interest of God, he says, weld together. Because as the creature becomes more and more like God, its interest and God's interest become infinitely more one. So listen to what he says. As the creature's good, your happiness, all the good things coming to you, as the creature's good was viewed when God made the world, with respect to its whole duration and eternally progressive union to a communion with him. God could see the whole thing ever coming better in one moment, right, in his mind. So the creature must be viewed as infinitely strict, as in infinitely strict union with himself. In this view, it appears that God's respect to the creature in the whole unites with his respect to himself. Both regards are like two lines which at the beginning appear separate, but finally meet in one, both being directed to the same center. And as to the good of the creature itself, in its whole duration and infinite progression, it must be viewed as infinite, and is coming nearer and nearer to the same thing as in its infinite fullness. So he believes heaven will get better and better for all eternity, will become nearer and nearer to infinite happiness. The nearer anything comes to infinite, the nearer it comes to identity with God. If any good is viewed by God, is beheld as infinite, it cannot be viewed as a distinct thing from God's own infinite glory. The Apostles' discourse of the great love of Christ to men, Ephesians 5:25 and following, leads us to think that the love of Christ to his church, as considering with his love to himself, by virtue of the strict union of the church with him. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, even as the Lord loved the church, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Now I apprehend that there is nothing in God's disposition to communicate of his own fullness to the creatures that it all derogates from the excellence of it or the creature's obligation. So he says, he's saying, God is planning on forever coming closer to us. Us being made more like his bride. You have Adam, and out of Adam is taken Eve. And they are joined, and the two become one flesh. And so, out of God, he creates a creation, and then he keeps on magnifying his bride forever until she is one with him. And so, not that he's making another God, but pretty close. He's making beings who have a destiny that has only been imaged in something like marriage, where you have these people who look eye to eye and join for eternity. And this is what God is saying, this is what I'm planning on doing with you. And so the Eastern Church is not all that crazy with their doctrine of the deification of man. They don't truly mean deification as you become like Mormonism, like, oh, you get to be the next God. Because God says, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is none formed before me, nor shall there be any formed after me. So there will never be another God. We will not become God. Even if you add one to a number forever, it will still be a finite number. But if you keep on doing it forever and ever and ever and ever, and God sees the whole thing, he sees his bride as one with himself. And so when he prays again in John 17, Father, I desire that they may be one as we are one. What? You want us to be one as the Father and the Son are one? How is that even possible? We wouldn't have understood that. And so Edwards is saying, God has a plan for us that you just do not even grasp right now. That he's going to keep increasing your own glory and happiness forever into an increasing likeness to his own being, so that you will virtually be his bride. That becomes one spirit with him. It's not mysticism where you are absorbed and lose your identity. You're absorbed into God. Nope, you will always be you. And we will always each individually be individuals. But we will ever come closer in likeness to God and so be his bride. Last follow-up.
Based on those words, I feel like I should rethink how I discuss this with a new couple and helping them understand what this is saying based on what I'm hearing from you. Because I don't doubt what you're saying. In fact, it's ringing peace in me that this is very clear, the understanding that this is projecting. So I feel like I gypped them a little, and I need to go back and sit down and go over this.
It's always more.
You can't say everything. You can't say everything every time.
But I like the way it's presented it, so you may get an email from me, and you may have to resurrect it from your cluttered mind.
It's all being recorded. So as long as this iPad does not crash, I can email it to you.
You put it in a nice way, and an understanding way, that seems to me I should relay that to them.
Just have all your premarital counseling people read the works of Edwards.
Sure, they'll just put them right on the right.
They schedule their wedding 6 years out.
Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer, and then I must leave, and you all can chat. Father, thank you for your great glory. We pray if we have erred in our own human weakness because of the vastness of these things and their glory, if we have been in any way wrong or erroneous, you would make that known to us, and that you would grant us to see more and more clearly as the day dawns unto perfect day, the glory of these things as if you have revealed them. As Paul said, I am speaking about Christ in the church. So Father, we pray that we would more and more be united to you, more and more increase and be recreated after the image of our Creator in true righteousness and holiness. Father, pour out your Spirit upon us. Let us put away all uncleanness of flesh and spirit and pursue, by the grace of God, holiness perfected. Lord, let our hearts revere you, respect you, and regard you supremely above all else, and see all other things in your gravity. O Lord, show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Scott.